Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you guys. You guys happy to be in church?
Yes.
All right, all three people. Very happy to be here. If you have your Bibles with you, would you meet me in the book of Romans? Chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We're going to read from verses 13 through 15, as well as 28 through 32. Chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, and 28 through 32. And I'm going to leap out in reading, but I do encourage you guys. Actually, I need you guys to read aloud with me. Ready? God's word says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealous my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Verse 28. "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have seen shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Amen. Again, we are in the series of the book of Romans. If you're joining us for the first time ever or first time in a while, we have about 2-3 months left in this book, and we will finish finally after about a year and a half being in this book. We will finish, and Pastors Tavis and I, we scheduled this such that we will be done with this book by end of June. All right, let's pray before we begin. God, thank you, Lord. God, as we read the words of Apostle Paul, God, our hearts are stirred. God, I pray, would you allow us to see just how much you love everyone, God, how much you love those that are not part of the family yet, God. God, I know as much as Paul longed for his fellow Jews, Lord, to come to the knowledge of you, Lord, and to be saved, God, to be redeemed by your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray for the same opportunity to be presented for us here tonight, today, God. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive all that you are ready to give to us this morning, this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love my brother. Some of you guys don't know that or didn't know that, but I have siblings. Surprise. I actually have family members. Church is not the only family. It's sometimes when I say, when I refer to the church, you guys are my family, some people take it literally, like, man, this guy has no people, no family of his own. I actually do have family. I have two siblings. How many of you guys knew that? How many of you guys know that I'm the youngest of the three children in my family? All right, not too many people, so I have siblings. I'm actually the youngest, so I'm the typical youngest kid. Some of you guys, I don't know why people do this. People generalize as the youngest person as immature, totally false, selfish, completely false. You can't agree. You're the youngest in your family, too. Anyway, so if you are saying that, you're probably the firstborn. That's a whole different sermon. We're not going to get to that. But I have siblings, and I love my brother. Not to take anything away from the rest of my family, my brother Chris and I share a special bond. Perhaps it's because of the fact that we were roomies for the most part of our single lives. My brother Chris is 4 years older than I am. He's about 4 inches taller than I am, currently standing about 4 pounds heavier than I am. At one point, don't tell him this, at one point he had at least 40 pounds on me. So, you know, I'm not a very small guy, right? But imagine 4 inches taller, about 40 pounds heavier, right now about 4 pounds heavier. So my brother Chris, he's a big man, especially considering he's Asian, full Korean. And he's not as big as he used to be when I was a lot younger. I think at one point, you know, I had my growth spurt when I was in 10th grade. So there was actually a time where we were about 10 inches apart. So he was just a giant of a person, this ogre of a person that happened to be in my room for the most part of my life. But I love my brother. Even though our age gap was big enough for him to throw my existence into oblivion in his life, we somehow share plenty of moments that created such a strong bond between us. I still remember a lot of people ask, well, if you're brothers in the family, perhaps you grew up with brothers. A lot of people say, well, if you're siblings, you fight a lot when you have siblings, especially when you're 4 or 5 years apart. You fight a lot with your siblings, right? So kind of unique. I never fought my brother because the last time I had tried to fight him when I was in fourth grade, I realized that I was completely outmatched. And so I never fought him. I just grew up being the younger brother to this guy whose mission in life, and it had to be his life vision to torture me for the most of his teenage years. I was joking about this morning with my friends. I thought I was like a human remote control that say, Scott, get me water. Okay, big brother. Hey, read this letter. Hey, tell me what. Hey, all these things, give me money. I mean, I did everything that my brother asked of me. I mean, I lived with a robber, pretty much. So, but I love my brother. And we shared a lot of common bonds together growing up. We would borrow money from each other, and without any thought of paying it back, this would go both ways. I remember when we were younger, ordering 2 large pizzas from Little Caesars back in the 90s when they had two large pizzas for $8.99. Amazing deal, mind-boggling. We would order 2 pizzas, and we would have a race to see who would finish it first, only to have the loser drink an entire 2-liter bottle of Coke. And the winner just kind of shaking it, but with such pride and joy would watch the loser. Plenty of times where my brother would accidentally hurt me, and he would threaten me not to tell my mom, and then would beg me to not to tell mom, and to go on to bribing me to not ever bring this up to my mom. Then there was this time when I was on a date, one of my first dates, so I was like 16 or 17. I had borrowed his pickup truck, his black Toyota pickup truck. No options, no power windows, no power steering, nothing. It was just like the cheapest car ever imaginable, right? I had borrowed his car, and this is my big moment to impress my date. So we're headed to near South Coast. That's too far. Cerritos Mall. I'm getting off the exit of South Street. You guys know it's a slightly hilly when you go, and it was a stick shift because it was the cheapest car available. I remember stalling my car right under. I had fought to come to a stop, but I stalled my car, and somehow I did not know how to get this car started again. So luckily, I happened to. I don't know how I. Somehow, I must have paged him or something. I don't know where I called or something. And he came. I remember him coming. I don't know where he was. But somehow came to my rescue. And he told me, he said, hey, you idiot. All you had to do was just pull the car mat, pull it off. It was stuck right underneath the clutch. I was 16, okay. Maybe 17. I remember him coming to rescue. So when I look back in my childhood, there are a lot of fond memories of my brother. I love my brother. I've always looked up to him, not only because he's taller than me, but in every way. I guess I'm of no exception of all little brothers who, in some way, they idolize their big brothers. He's awesome. Especially loved it when he would take me and my friends out. And it's one time, one of the rare times where, as a guy, I don't have to worry about what I'm going to order off the menu. I would pick any restaurant. I would order whatever it is that I would want to eat. And I would tell my friends the same because my brother was so eager to buy whatever that I wanted to eat. And I remember having those proud moments as well. My brother Chris and I shared everything together. Actually, he shared with me everything that he had. He's the one who taught me not to cry no matter how bad I would get beat up in a fight. He helped me through getting my first girlfriend ever. He also helped me through the first breakup ever. And he always, I always remember, even as a younger kid, my brother would just do everything to provide for me. My first pager in 12th grade was given by my brother. while the time that everyone was rocking a Bravo, an old Bravo, and if you were a little hip, if you were ballin', you had the Express, the sideways, three buttons. You guys know what I'm talking about? Clear cases. You thought you were so cool. And I remember him paying like $150 to get me a pager that was a small Bravo Plus. So small, so cute. Right here. And he went out of his way to buy me my first ever CD, what do you call that? CD, portable CD player. And I was one of the first ones among my friends that had the car adapter that came with the little cassette tape. If you had that device, you put that in and you connect it to your CD player and you could play your CDs. Man, you're so cool. I mean, you are it if you had that. I remember as struggling, as much as he was struggling, I remember him paying more money than he had, he should have. I remember him buying that for me. And just days before me leaving for Afghanistan for missions in 2004, he took me to REI, down off the 55. He told me to, and he bought me the warmest, the lightest, the fluffiest, and one of the most expensive sleeping bags that were available at that time. And even as I'm much older now, I'm now married and have kids of my own, and he also does. He has own his family. But I can never doubt that the love and the care that he has for me, even though that we may still bicker at each other, that we may fight a lot, and we may be mad at each other for the most frivolous things, I know that my brother loves me. I love my brother. We've shared so much together for almost our entire lives. Except, I'm not sure if we any longer share the same faith. I'm not so sure if he indeed is saved. We went to church together as kids. In fact, he had helped me plenty of times when I was struggling with my faith. I recall the times that we would lock ourselves into the tiny pickup truck because something was going on in the family, because my parents were fighting, because we had no family, no money in the family. I remember locking ourselves in this tiny pickup truck that we would pray until the windows fogged up, until the car got so hot that we would have to stop praying. I remember him encouraging me through the immature faith that I was struggling to keep all throughout my high school years. But we went separate ways by the time I graduated high school and he went off to college. For whatever reasons, he stopped going to church. And we could never talk about God or the Christian faith as we had once done before. And even after years have passed, I still don't know. And I wrestle with the fact that whether my brother would indeed today confess himself as a believer. My brother always seems to deflect my attempt to talk about Jesus or even the casual dinners or breakfast that we would have. And I have to see if he would allow me to interject with a meal prayer. Perhaps all the years of working hard, trying to make it, trying to support the entire family, even family of my parents, and just dealing with a load of hardships through the course of his life, perhaps maybe that has drew him apart from God. And all that's left of him in his heart is just God's shadow that abandoned him through all those difficult years. I always think about him in the faith. I always pray for him. The uncertainty bothers me greatly. Not all the time, but the occasional times I have to think about the future, I do ponder about the life after here on earth. And it bothers me that I don't have the clear answer. It's been so long. It's so hard to tell. It's so hard to discern. All I can do is pray and that God would somehow, in some way, make it possible for my brother to experience God again. For him to acknowledge Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I just need to know that. I just need that assurance. And I know that God will one day bring my brother to himself. I know for a fact that the day will come where he and I would worship God together and laugh away all the years that we were apart. To laugh away and even cry the tears of joy all the years that he had spent outside the presence of our living God. You know, when I read today's reading, when I read today's main text, in Paul's letter, and as he's writing to the church in Rome, I hear Paul's cry, and I feel Paul's pain, and I just see him grieving over his brothers and sisters. I really feel his heart, his longing for his fellow Jews. Here Paul speaks as one who gladly acknowledges and he understands, he associates himself as a fellow Jew. He knows who he is. He knows the tendencies, the history, and he even knows that his fellow brethren have rejected the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He understands very well the kind of life that the Jews were living. I very much hear Paul. I could hear him saying here, man, like it's going to happen the same way Jesus knocked me off the donkey, the same way he appeared to me as a beaming light, the same way I heard clearly the voice of Jesus, in the same way that Jesus removed the scales off my eyes for me to encounter the living truth. I know that that chance will appear for my fellow brethren. God will come and save them. God will come and save all of my fellow brothers and sisters. And he actually appears quite confident here. And it says that everything that happened up to now will serve its purpose. And you have to understand, when Paul is talking about, he's saying God will use even the rejection by the Jews, how that has incited, how that has set up for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to be more open to receiving the gospel. And Paul is saying, he's encouraged, he's stoked. There's no shadow of doubt in his mind when he's speaking here. He's saying, the Jews will also come to be saved by God. I see Paul. I can see the tears welling up in his eyes. I can breathe the desperation in his breath. I can taste the anguish, the pain, because Paul loved his people. I see Paul pacing back and forth, wiping away the tears, saying, God will come and save them. It's because he believes this. He believes and claims that the tragedy of their rejection will one day be surpassed by the glory of their acceptance. See, Apostle Paul knew that there will come a day where his people will come to know the one that saved him. Though he was rejected and even laughed at as he tried to share the truth with his people, Paul just cannot walk away from the fact that God will bring about salvation to the nation of Israel. I love my brother. And as much as I love him, as much as I would love to see him back in the faith, there's nothing that I can do in my own power to bring him to God. There's really nothing definitive that I can do to cause my brother's heart to be completely turned over to God. I wish my love and prayer for him were enough to absolutely bring him back to salvation. But I can only pray that my love and prayer for him were enough to move the heavens and indeed, in turn, move God's heart. And in his perfect timing, according to his perfect will and perfect plan, that God would bring about restoring the faith of my brother. I love my brother. But what assures me, the hope that I cling on to is not my love for him. I'm reminded that beyond my love for my brother, I have to tell myself, I have to understand that my God loves my brother. Greater than my concern for my own brother is the concern of God for him. Greater than my passion and my own efforts to bring him to faith, I am reminded and I tell myself to be comforted that there is a God who has not stopped reaching out to my brother. And I know the gift of God's grace for him, the gift flowing from the pure and holy unmerited favor of God. This is what Paul calls grace. And just as God's sovereign grace and election cannot be earned, neither can they be rejected or thwarted. You need to understand what Paul's saying here. And it's as if he's using what God had promised the nation of Israel thousands of years ago. The covenant that was that came through the faith of Abraham, the father of faith for the nation of Israel. Paul is very mindful of that and uses that truth. And it's as if Paul is arguing back and forth with God. He's talking as if he's making a case. He's reminding God. He says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Meaning, the promises that God gives to us, the word that God brings to us, cannot be taken away. It's consistent with the scriptures mentioned in Isaiah chapter 55. Right? God's word will never return void without accomplishing what it was set out to do. He's saying there was a promise for the nation of Israel. They were once a chosen generation, chosen nation among many other nations existent. And God made a promise that that nation will forever be secure in the hands of God. So Paul here is confident of the promise that he and the rest of the nation of Israel clung onto after generation after generation after generation. And he's saying, there's no way that God is going to see my fellow brethren just wither away without the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Paul is confident. He's beaming with joy. He's beaming with hope that maybe not right now. Maybe now is not the time yet. But there is a time because God cannot deny himself. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, meaning they're unchangeable. They're forever binding. You cannot undo the word of God. There's nothing, therefore, can prevent Israel being saved and being restored back onto the plan of God. Let me pull back here a little bit just for the context. Let me pull back to see Apostle Paul's heart here. Do you remember just how intricately he sets up his letter to the church in Rome, right? So the entire premise of this letter to the church of Rome is that we are justified by faith. We're justified not according to the observance of the law or how well we keep all 10 commandments plus 613 laws that were existing, that were known to every single Jewish person. He contends that our salvation, our redemption, our justification comes not in the way we live, but it comes what? By placing our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our faith that leads to salvation. That's the premise of this entire letter. Chapter 1, he says, he's not ashamed of the gospel. In verse 16, he says, now the gospel is for the Greeks and the Jews. Chapter 2, he talks about there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. You know how ludicrous that argument was? To be able to convey to the Jews that there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles? You have to understand the Jews are a very proud nation. Average Jew, even to this day, very prideful. Because they believe that they're chosen by God. Do you know why they wear that funny hat on their head, even right now? You know what that hat signifies? That I'm chosen by God. It's like kind of wearing that sticker or the refrigerator magnet, like I'm my mommy's favorite. Okay, if you're the youngest, you have those, right? So it's like wearing that badge. We're like just so proud, right? Because they believe that, man, you're given the oracles of God, God's word that is holy and perfect. Chapter 3 goes on. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 4, he says, we're justified by faith. In chapter 10, Paul says that Christ is the end of the law, and there are just two requisites for salvation. First, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that Christ resurrected. Now look at the second half of chapter 10 here. He nails this point. He brings it up in verses 12 and 13. Whoever hopes or whoever believes in him will not be disappointed or will not be put to shame. He again says that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Jews and Gentiles. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding riches for all who call on him. In verse 14, he goes on to ask a rhetorical question to himself or his audience. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is the way that the Jews, or anyone who needs to, will come to know the truth of the gospel, and surely they will be saved. And this is, Paul is talking about, this is now our responsibility. And as he asks the question, how does anyone come to the faith? He says now it's up to those that are already believers. It's clear. The gospel mandate is laid out without ambiguity here. Paul is not only pastoral here, but he's very missional. And he urges the audience to say, to convey the need that there is no other way. How will the Jews come to faith? How will they respond if they don't understand? How will they ever understand if no one has ever preached the gospel to them? Someone once said, explained evangelism in such way. Evangelism is simply one beggar who has found food going out to other beggars about where the food was found, and leading the other fellow beggars back to where he had found food. Simply, that's evangelism. And I wonder if Paul is conveying much differently here in this context. He's urging for those who have already heard the good news. If you have already heard the good news, if you are already surrendered, given up to this new found truth, he's saying, now you are responsible. Now you are the carrier of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. So simple. As you and I have been transformed by the good news of Jesus, we now have the responsibility of telling those who do not have it yet. Think about your loved ones. Think about any one of your brothers who have yet to receive Jesus as their Lord. You are the preacher. I spent a good amount of time today during this sermon, talking about my brother. Maybe as you're listening to these memories or my stories, personal stories of my brother, maybe there's another person that came to your mind. Maybe you also have a brother that you have been praying for. Maybe you have a sister that you have been praying for. Maybe your best friend is not of the Christian faith. Maybe you have been praying for your parents to come to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's somebody in your life. There's somebody that God has placed in your heart to be passionate about praying for their salvation. About 20 years ago, I once heard a pastor that shared that God has created all of us in such a way. There's only one key to unlock our hearts. And God has given that key to somebody. That there's only, it's not you, but someone else holds the key to unlocking the heart of your faith. At the same time, God has also given us, each person, one key that locks the unique, that unlocks the heart for the faith. I don't know. I don't know what key you have. Or whose person, whose heart that you hold a key to. But think about it that way. Think about it. People often ask, what should our salvation lead to? There are many things. Spiritual growth, process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But what we cannot disregard, what we cannot emphasize enough, is a need to take the good news of Jesus Christ and preach the gospel to this dying world. Because there's someone out there, someone that you love, someone you cherish deeply, who is dying, literally dying, to hear the good news and to be given the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior into their lives. You know, I've been a pastor. This marks the 19th year of ministry. Meaning I've been in ministry for almost two decades now. Do you know how many sermons I have preached during that time? Do you know how many church services I've been a part of? You double, triple that number for the time that I spent in a Korean church. Okay, all the morning prayers, all the special season services, all the home group meetings, just hundreds, if not thousands upon thousands. Do you know how many retreats I've attended? Too many. Guys, what do you do at retreats? Do you know how many skits that I had to sit through? Do you know the timing when skits become irrelevant and become boring? You know when that is? When you graduate high school. Okay? 90% of the retreats that I have been part of, post-college as a pastor. Many of them youth retreats. And even when I go, when I guest speak at the conferences and retreats, they always make the guest speaker one of the judges. And they think it's like this great honor. It's like, you won't believe it, Pastor Scott, but you have been selected as a judge. Man, and you get to come watch us do these things for 3 hours, and we have 20 different teams, all different skits. I'm like, no, they're not. They're all the same. They're all bad. True. Thank you. I could say this, right? Of all the skits that I've seen in my entire lifetime, only one skit that I still remember to this day. It was a skit that we did when I was a senior in high school. Right, my team name was Nailed Together. Okay, we, like many other teams, spent way too much time just having fun and not practicing skits. And we put something together like last 10 minutes, and we actually ended up winning the contest. And the premise of our skit was this. They're two best friends. They're whatever. They're best friends. They did everything together. Party together, went to church together, everything, or they lived their lives as best friends, right? But judgment came, and one made it into heaven, one didn't. And they were crossing, this is their last time walking, they sat at the judgment, and then we're basically given the eternal sentence. One is headed to heaven, and one is headed to hell, because I never heard the good news. And there was an awkward silence, and I'm seeing my best friend go into heaven. I look at him and say, hey, bro, how come you didn't say nothing? And the guy said, hey, man, I just didn't. And that literally was the premise. That was like, and the guy who was going to heaven, he just didn't really never bothered to say anything about his faith. And I'm like, butthurt, right? I'm like, I can't believe you didn't say anything. And I'm now going to a place called hell. I don't even know what this place is like. To me, that's still the most memorable skit ever, because it paints the reality of eternity so clearly. Sometimes as Christians, as seasoned Christians, we love to think of eternity without heaven and hell. We get the longevity of time. We get that. We also understand heaven. We get that. Because we are already there, in a sense. But we, for whatever reason, don't accept or to make it relevant in our lives the reality of hell. Tell you what, guys. Heaven is real. Hell is real. It is no less real than the reason why Jesus died on the cross for you and I. He died so that you can be saved and be restored into this eternal relationship with God. He died so that you and I will no longer suffer being damned to this place called hell. I love my brother. Do you think I love my brother? I love my brother. But my love for him alone does not lead him to Jesus. My love for him alone isn't sufficient. I am called to preach the good news to him. As difficult as it may be, as awkward as it may be, as embarrassing as it may be for me time to time, I have to understand the reality of salvation, the reality of a Savior in our lives. Because for me not to, is to reject the person that he is in my life. I can't be quite content for all the things that he is for me. All the blessings that I get to enjoy, that I get to live my life with the perspective of faith. And I'll be selfish. And not being faithful to the call as a Christian. I have to share it over and over again. Why? Because as the scriptures tell us, faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So I encourage many of fellow brethren in here, many of you who are of the faith, for the same person, for the person that you have in mind, for your loved ones, continue to be faithful in preaching the good news to them. And don't shy away. Don't shy away from inviting them to church. Don't shy away from offering a prayer. And don't also shy away from letting them know that you are indeed praying for them. Amen? God's love for us. Let me conclude today's message. God's love for us is too good. And it's true. It doesn't make sense how he doesn't just throw us away. I don't understand how he can stand the stench of our own sins, yet he shows us mercy. He shows mercy to all, even in our disobedience and unbelief. And he shows his saving mercy to all of us. The perfect, satisfactory work of Jesus in his death and resurrection has covered our sins, our iniquities. Not only that, he gives us new life. You see, Jesus died for the world and he's reconciling the world unto himself because he loves us. His love is too good and very true. And there is hope. Hope that is not based on our goodness or whatever that we do in our own strength, but because Jesus is Savior to all. And as I near myself to God, my heart doesn't move just for my brother. I know that God's heart is for the world. I know that God is, his heart is beating. I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, the Lord wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance in the knowledge of the Son, Jesus Christ. When I close my eyes and meditate on these few verses, I feel God's heartbeat that beats to the tune of, all, none, all, none. That really does love every single person and is yearning even more so than I am yearning for salvation of this world. God's yearning heart is beating fast and beating hard today, right now. Who do you have in mind? Who is that someone whom you dearly love that you're just not sure of? Paul certainly had his fellow Jews in mind. This day, you know, my prayer in my heart, I completely for my brother. What about you? And what are you willing to do What is God nudging your heart to do this day about that person? Let's move and let's continue to dance the beat of God's heart that beats all, none. Let's pray.